You know, I don't want to single any fathers out. I don't have like a dad's, a dad joke for you at this moment, but we'll say that for Pastor Bruce. But what I would like to do, I just kind of felt during worship that if you're a dad in the room today, if you're a father, I would like you, if you feel comfortable, I just want to invite you to stand for a moment because we would like to pray for you. And so come on, let's give it for the dads as they stand. We're grateful for each of you. Wow. So I want you to just keep standing for a moment and, I want to pray for you. And, you know, being a father is an incredible privilege. You know this. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. An incredible privilege. It's a high calling and a responsibility. And that responsibility can look different in different seasons. But, you know, as we were worshiping, I kind of had in my heart, you know, that sometimes as fathers, I think a lot of us come in here and we, as fathers, we can think about all the places we fall short sometimes. All the places maybe we didn't get things right, haven't got things right in the past, maybe didn't get things right on the way to church, whatever it might be. And so I just felt on my heart, and I want to just speak this to you from the word. I believe this is, I'm not saying this is, I just felt this on my heart. So take it as, when Jesus was baptized, his father spoke over him and said this, "You are my son, whom I love, and with you, I am well pleased." And I know it might be hard for us as fathers to hear those words and think that that might be true, that something the Heavenly Father would speak over us, but I just sense on my heart this morning that the Father is wanting you to hear those words from him. So if you would just bow your head, I want to pray for you. So Lord, I thank you for each and every father in the room today. And Lord, even though it might be hard for us to believe that you would speak over us, that we are your son whom you love and whom you are pleased with, Lord, I pray that those words from you would sink deep into the hearts of each and every father in this room this moment, that you love them, that you're pleased with them, and that they are your son whom you have called to lead their families. And so, Lord, I pray blessing over each of these fathers. I pray that you would give us the strength to rise up to be the men you've called us to be in our homes, in our places of work, in this church, in society, wherever it might be. And Lord, I pray that you would help us, just remind us again, even when we fall short, that you love us, you still have a plan for us, and you have given us a calling that is extremely important. And so, Lord, I pray that you would touch the heart of each and every father in this room this morning. I pray blessing over them now. It's in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Amen. Come on, give it up for the fathers in the room. We love you guys. Grateful you could be here with us today. You know, today we are continuing in our series that we're calling Deep Cuts, which is a phrase that relates to the lesser known tracks on a musical album that may not get as much play. And we're applying that idea to the minor prophets, 12 short books of the Bible that don't often get nearly as much airtime as some of the other books that we might turn to, like, you know, Genesis, the book of Psalms, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So far in this series, we walked through Hosea and Joel. And if you've missed those, you can check them out on demand on our website. And today we're going to hit Amos. So if you have your Bible and want to follow along, you can turn there now. Famous Amos. Is anybody hungry? Thought about getting cookies this week. Famous Amos. So reminder, we're just spending 1 week on a book. So the goal is to give kind of a 30,000 foot overview of the book and then zero in on a key theme or passage. And if you want extra credit, I would highly encourage you to, just in your own time, read through these books in their entirety, because I'm kind of just giving you a broad overview. So last week we worked through Joel, and we knew all we knew about Joel was his name and really his father's name. We didn't have a great understanding of the time period it was written in because there was really no like time stamps throughout the book. But in Amos, we know more because he shares more. So look at what he says in the first verse of Amos chapter 1. It says, the words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, the vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake when Uzziah was king of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. So here's what we learn. Amos is from, he's from Tekoa. This is a town a few miles south of Jerusalem, and he was a shepherd. And elsewhere in chapter 7, we find that he wasn't even a prophet, wasn't the son of a prophet. And in addition to being a shepherd, he took care of sycamore fig trees. So this guy is just kind of a down-to-earth country farmer. He has no religious credentials, you know, didn't grow up in a prophet's household. And, you know, he wasn't a prophet when the Lord called him and gave him this message to deliver. And if you read through this book in its entirety, you'll find that he uses just kind of everyday farmer language and just kind of shoots things straight. At one point, he literally calls the women of Israel cows of Bashan. And Bashan was a very lush region, and the cows were well fed. So he's basically saying like, hey, you're like fat, lazy cows. I don't know whether to laugh or to blush. I mean, this is just who he is. Just one of those guys that he's just gonna tell you how it is. But also I want you to recognize that he had a vision. So something he saw concerning Israel during the time of, it says, Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam, king of Israel. Now a little bit of context. It says, it's given us two kings. So understand, this is during the time when Israel was no longer a united kingdom. They are now a divided kingdom. So you had Judah in the south, Israel in the north, and Amos, who's from Tekoa, lives in the southern kingdom. And the vision he sees pertains to the northern kingdom. So think about this. This is kind of like it'd be similar to like a sweet tea loyalist coming into the land of unsweet tea and saying like, let me tell you guys how it's done. Or it'd be like if you were in Walmart and you had someone walk in there and say, hey y'all, where's all the buggies at? Say, do you mean a cart? What we don't call them buggies around here. In fact, my wife's from Georgia, and the first time I heard her call a cart a buggy, I was like, what'd you just say? Like, what are you talking about? That's a cart. It's like, no, that's a buggy. But this is Amos, like he's a southerner and he's coming to the north. And if you look at chapters 1 through 2, he starts by denouncing 6 different nations surrounding Israel. And they all start with the same phrase. It starts with this. It says, this is what the Lord says, for 3 sins of, and then he'll name the place, here is Damascus, even for 4, I will not relent. And then he goes on and he kind of gives what lays out their sin and why they're being judged. And so he uses this phrase and he denounces 6 different nations for their treatment of his people Israel. And I'll show you this on a map. So he starts with Damascus. So that's up here in Syria. So he starts by denouncing Syria. And then he goes to Gaza, which is down here. So he's basically with the land of the Philistines. And then he goes to Tyre, which is where the Phoenicians were. So he denounces up here. Then he goes to Edom, denounces them. Then he goes to Ammon, denounces them, and then he ends with Moab. So he's gone all around all of Israel's neighbors. So at first, like if you're living in northern Israel, you have to be like, hey, this is a guy I can get behind. Like, man, he's just like letting all of our enemies have it. Like, so good. Amen. Preach. Like, I want to hear from this guy more. This is refreshing. Problem is, it doesn't stop at those 6 nations. Then he goes to Judah, a little closer, and then finally, he gets to his longest and strongest denunciation is for the northern kingdom, Israel. So he starts all around, and then it's like he zeroes in to to Israel. In fact, the rest of the book is directed at northern Israel. And his message is really this: hey, judgment is coming. And he says in chapter 4, prepare to meet your God. Now, why was judgment coming? Well, in this time, Israel was enjoying a time of prosperity, and its leaders and many of its people had grown affluent. So Amos, in a couple of places, he talks about them like this. He says they're living in stone mansions. If you can put this on the screen, and they have lush vineyards. They're lying down on beds adorned with ivory, eating choice lambs and fattened calves, drinking wine by the bowlful and using the finest lotions. And the point is, as their material prosperity grew, as this grows, their dependence upon God shrunk. They lived selfishly, immorally, mistreated the poor and the needy amongst them, and turned away from God. And so Amos lays it out like this, and I'm kind of jumping around right now, but he lays it out like this in chapter 2. He says, this is what the Lord says: for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. So he's saying there's creditors, whether bribing or using false evidence, we're selling innocent or indebted people into slavery, and they were doing it for something as trivial as even just the cost of a pair of sandals. And then he says, they trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground, and they deny justice to the oppressed. So they're treating the poor as if they were less than people in need, and they're walking all over people. And then it says, father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. So fathers and sons are engaging in sexual immorality with prostitutes, and it's already bad. And then they're actually jumping into bed with the same prostitute. And he's saying they're profaning my name. And then he says, they lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. So they would take, if somebody owed them something or maybe had an outstanding debt, they're taking the person's garment and saying, I'm going to hold on to this until you can pay me. The only thing the person had to keep warm. And they're hanging on to it, even though the Bible and the law talked about returning the person's garment to them at sundown so they could keep warm. So they're basically living in opposition to what God's word has said. And they're laying down besides altars, worshiping false gods. And then it says, in the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. And then they're using the fines to get drunk at pagan altars. So he's just painting a picture of saying, here's what's going on in northern Israel. This is not good. And I want you to recognize, this wasn't a pagan or godless nation. They were God's chosen people who had grown rich, comfortable, and complacent along the way. And somewhere in that process, God moved from the center of their lives to the edges, to the periphery. So if we had to diagnose what was happening, I think we could call it affluenza. Not influenza, affluenza. So affluenza is when material prosperity grows and spiritual passion shrinks. This is what happened with Israel. The richer they got, the less they thought they needed God, and the more they turned away from him. And ultimately, God's judgment fell in the form of the Assyrian army ransacking the nation and leading them into exile. But let's not fool ourselves. This wasn't just a problem, an ancient problem in northern Israel. It's one that this is a disease, affluenza, that can still be caught today because it's still floating around today. In fact, just by the very nature of the prosperity that we enjoy in this country, I would venture to say we too are at great risk of contracting the same thing. And Israel's example shows us what makes it so dangerous is that you can contract it and you can be completely unaware that you even have it. Which should lead us to ask the question, well, is there a way to know if affluenza has a grip on me, well, I think there are some symptoms that we could touch on because Amos kind of shared them when he denounced Israel. The first symptom would be that compassion in our life begins to shrink. I mean, just as I read you, they're selling people for the price of a sandal, walking all over people. And so I think if affluenza has a grip on our lives, people are viewed purely through the lens of what they can do for you and what you can get from them instead of who they are and the intrinsic value they have because they're made in God's image. So compassion shrinks. Here's another symptom. Comfort becomes the goal. The whole focus is on of life is what I can get. Even if it means using other people and taking what note for them, it was taking what they need to stay warm at night for their own comfort. And again, when this begins to take place, the focus of our life shifts from my preferences, it shifts to my preferences and my happiness, rather than thinking about, you know what? More important than my comfort and my happiness is what is going to bring the most glory to God in this situation. And ultimately, that's where joy is found. But often we're thinking, well, I just want to be comfortable. And sometimes that's going to pull us out of our comfort zone. Here's another one. Sexual boundaries are redefined. It says father and son sleeping with the same prostitute. When we turn from God, when a nation turns from God, moral guardrails come down and sexual ethics are abandoned. And it stops being about what does God desire, and it's all about what I desire and what feels good to me. And I don't have to go into this. You don't have to look very far to see that how this has happened in our own country. Same thing that happened in northern Israel, this happened in our country. And then here's the next thing. This is really the root symptom of it all, is faith becomes shallow and compartmentalized. Like I said, this is really the root. Israel, if you look through this book, still continued with their worship gatherings, but it was surface. It lacked substance. I mean, elsewhere in the book of Amos, God says, your worship gatherings, your assemblies are a stench to me. And so the bottom line was, not only was it just surface, they're just going through the motions, but the bottom line was it didn't translate to how they lived their lives. It's the phrase, you've heard it, you go to church on Sunday, but live like hell Monday through Saturday. This is basically them. They're just going through the motions, but it has no bearing. Their faith had no bearing or effect on their life, on the way they lived. It was just something, this is just something we do instead of the way we live. Now, there's certainly other symptoms we could go into, like ingratitude and discontentment, but compassion shrinking, comfort becomes the goal, sexual boundaries are redefined, faith becoming shallow and compartmentalized. Those are all things we see that just stand out in the book of Amos in chapter 2 with what I read you. And so here's the point. If any of these are present in our lives, I think it begs the question, well, maybe does affluenza have a grip on me? So the natural question becomes, well, what's the prescription for breaking free? Well, Amos actually gives us the answer in one sentence. And I'm going to start with it, and we're going to come back to it. But it's kind of, I see this kind of one of the key verses in this entire book. But I'm going to put it up here. We'll come back to this. But in verse 6, he says this. I'm just going to underline it. Seek the Lord and live. Seek the Lord and live. That's the answer. But the question is, what does that actually look like in real life? Because that's easy to say, harder to do. Well, good news, Amos unpacks it. And as we look at a portion of chapter 5, we find that he gives us three prescriptions that not only help us understand what it means to seek the Lord and live in real life, but ultimately help us break free from the grip of affluenza. So let's start with prescription number one. It's this: tune in to God's voice. Tune into God's voice. If you look at the first verse of chapters 3 4, and 5, they all begin with the same three-word phrase. I'm going to show you, starting with verse 1 in chapter 5. It says this, hear this word. Hear this word. Three times you see that phrase. Hear this word, Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land with no one to lift her up. This is what the sovereign Lord says to Israel. Your city that marches out 1,000 strong will have only 100 left. Your town that marches out 100 strong will only have 10 left. He's describing what's going to happen to them when judgment falls in the form of an invading army. And just like he said, the northern kingdom of Israel never rose again. Now, that doesn't mean that his promises to his people cease to exist, because he does close the book with a promise that the nation of Israel will be restored. But three times he says, hear this word, hear this word, hear this word. Why did he say it three times? Because they had grown hard of hearing. They weren't listening. In their rebellion, they had tuned God and anyone who spoke on his behalf out. And therefore, by the time they really heard, it was too late. And just like it can happen to them, I believe that can happen to us today. And please recognize that failing to hear isn't always an act of rebellion. You know, where we put our hands over our ears, just go la, 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 la. No, I'm not even talking about that. Sometimes not hearing can simply be the fact that our focus is in the wrong place. Case in point, you know, my wife and I try to go for one of the things we like to do at night, we like to go for a walk every night and catch up about our days. And even with the injury, we've tried to keep this up. So we don't really, you know, go for a stroll anymore. We go for a roll in the scooter. And as you know, there's parts where like driveways are tilted. And so Michaela's like, you know, standing there holding me up so I don't fall over. It's kind of funny to watch. But just this last week, I think it was on Wednesday or Thursday, we go around, you know, we do our path in the neighborhood, we get back to the house, and maybe 30 minutes later, I was using her phone to Google something. And when I did, I saw that her phone was on a web page of a leadership conference. And I said, oh, I saw you're looking at this, like, are you thinking about going to this? And she said, well, that's the conference I was just talking to you about on the walk. And I shared, I was looking into it, but I just couldn't make the dates work. And I was like, oh, yeah, I was listening for sure, yeah. Reality is she was telling me about it, and I completely missed it. Because either I was preoccupied with something else or keeping my scooter from tipping over, who knows? But I missed it. That reminds me of the t-shirt that says, you know, my wife says I never listen or something like that. But I pointed out to say, we don't have to just be in rebellion to miss what God may be speaking to us. We can just be preoccupied and focused on other things and miss it. So again, let's just get practical real quick. So how do we tune into what God is saying? Well, three quick things here. Daily Bible reading. I know we talk about this regularly. This is his word to us. We're halfway through the year. How are you doing with the practice of daily Bible reading? You know, we talk a lot about it at the beginning of the year. And usually, you know, we get started and we're like, oh man, I'm all about it. And somewhere along the way, we can fall off. So if you've fallen off, hop back in. Get on a half-year plan. And remember, the goal of reading his word is not to check a box. It's to position ourselves to hear what God is speaking to us. Here's the second way. You ask the Holy Spirit to lead you into truth. Listen, reading the Bible is great. But asking the Holy Spirit to guide you as you do is even better. Told you about 2 weeks ago, I was up at Miracle Camp teaching 5th through 8th graders through the book of Philippians. And every day I found myself, I would speak twice a day for a week. And every day I found myself working to try to put the Bible on their level. Like, okay, how do I translate this? How's this going to land with a 5th grader? And in the midst of that, I just felt the Spirit of God remind me like, hey, you know, part of my role is to guide people into truth. And so really what you should be doing is Teach them that as they open the word to pray and ask me to guide them and take the words off that page and direct it to the exact place of need in their heart. And you know what? That's not just something a fifth through eighth grader needs to hear. That's something we all need to be reminded of. And when we come to his word, it's word and spirit, Holy Spirit. Man, would you lead me? Would you guide me today? And would you take the words off this page and direct it to the exact place of need in my heart today? Here's another way we tune in to his voice is just creating space for silence. Our world is so noisy. There's rarely time without a notification, a ding, a bing, a ring, whatever. And because of this, we have to be intentional about creating space to tune it all out so that we can really get silent and intentional about listening. So, you know, what would it look like to turn everything off in the car ride home from work and just be silent so as to pay attention and tune into what's going on in my heart right now? What is God speaking to me? Or to get up a little earlier and spend time in his word and pray before the business of the day. God is still saying, just like he was back then, hear this word. Question is, are we being intentional about tuning in to what God is saying? Because he's still saying, hear this word. So that's the first prescription. So we tune into his words. Now let's talk about the second prescription. Number two is pursue God's person. So look with me at what Amos says next in chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. He says, this is what the Lord says to Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile. Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the tribes of Joseph like a fire, and it will devour them, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. Now, what is he talking about when he says, do not seek Bethel, Gilgal, or Beersheba? Here's what God was saying. All three of those places were places where traditional sites where people would go to worship. And God says, don't go there. Why? Because he's saying, hey, you've been going to these places to worship me, and he's not condemning gathering and worshiping him at a place. Like, we're even told to do that in the New Testament. He says, hey, don't stop gathering together and worshiping him, what we're doing today. But what he is saying is when you go to that place, don't just go through the motions. If going to the place becomes a substitute for seeking my person, then you've missed the point. So what he's saying is seek me. Pursue me and come after me with all of your heart. This is why elsewhere the prophet Jeremiah said, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So I think all of us need to check our heart before the Lord this morning. Are we here because this is just something we do on a Sunday morning? Are we going through the motions? Or are we here because we truly desire to seek and worship God with all of our heart? Man, I tell you what, I can be as guilty as the next person. Like, this hit me hard this week because it's so easy to fall into this mindset where what we're doing right now just becomes routine. Show up, grab a coffee, shake a few hands, sing a few songs, you know, hear the word preach, whoever's preaching, then go home and get on with their life and miss the point of it all. Now, hear me. I'm not saying we abandon what we're doing right now. Again, we're called to do this. I'm saying the point of all that happens here, the reason we're here, is because we want to seek after and worship Jesus Christ together. That's what it's about. It's worshiping him from our heart, being fed from his word. You know, sometimes I hear people say, you know, I don't go to this or that. I don't, you know, I come to church and I don't get fed. And that may be true, but you know what? I've found that no matter where I go, if the word is being preached, I can be fed because that word is alive and active. And usually it comes down to saying, you know what? Is my heart in a place where I'm coming in and I'm saying, Lord, what are you trying to speak to me today? I'm here because I want to hear you. So we're here because we want to worship him, be fed from his word, seeing people find forgiveness and freedom, being transformed in his image, and leaving here changed and on mission for him. And so I think it should cause all of us to ask the question, myself included, am I just going through the motions? Or am I truly seeking God with all of my heart? And again, that's a question that's not meant to shame anyone. If we find it's true that we're going through the motion, I think it's simply an indication that it's time to come back to what it's all about. It's about him. I say, Lord, forgive me for making my faith about anything other than you. And so today I choose to seek and turn to you with all of my heart. Now here's the promise. He says, when you pursue me, when you seek me, he says, seek me and live. When we seek him, we truly find life, life as he intended. It's in him we find our life and ourselves. It's in him that our hope is found. So we're talking about how we break free from affluenza, break the grip of comfort and complacency in our lives. So we've said, we tune into God's voice. We seek God's person. And then here's prescription number three is we align yourself with God's standard. Align yourself with God's standard. If we drop down a few verses, look what Amos goes on to say later in chapter 5, verse 14 now. He says, again, same phrase, seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil and love good. Maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. So he goes from saying, seek God, to getting even more practical and saying, hey, seek good and love what's good. Now, those are things, we could put on a t-shirt and everybody would agree with, seek what's good and love good. Everybody would agree with that. But we need to define whose standard of good that we are to seek and to love. Because if we don't have an objective standard that we look to, then it becomes a subjective standard. And what's good for you can be evil for me. And what's good for me can be evil to you. So be like if roads had no speed limits. Now, I sometimes wish they didn't. But think about that. Like, can you imagine like driving down Knoxville and there's some people going 100? There's some going 10, some going 25. I mean, it would just be chaos. Or think about a referee with a sport, refereeing with no rule book. Just whatever I feel is like wrong today. Call it this way, maybe call it this way another day. Yeah, it would be like, it's like the Wild West, it'd just be chaos. And this is what happens when there's no objective standard that we look to. So the question becomes, whose objective standard of good are we to seek? It's not a trick question. It's not culture. It's not your objective. It's not your standard of good. It's not my standard of good. It's God's standard of good. He alone determines what is good and evil. And the only way to seek good is to align ourselves with his definition of good. And Amos touches on this later. Look what we find if we skip ahead two chapters to chapter 7 and verse 7. Look at what he says. Amos says, this is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, what do you see, Amos? A plumb line, I replied. Then the Lord said, look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel, and I will spare them no longer. So he's saying, I can't continue to overlook their failures, and I'm gonna step in and I'm gonna set a plumb line which is gonna reveal how crooked things have become. Now, I brought a plumb line with me today. Now, if you've never seen one of these before, these, you know, with the advent of the level, we don't may not use these near as much anymore. But what a plumb line does is you have a, I think it's called a plumb bob on the end of a string. And what this does is when you hang this from somewhere, it's going to give you a perfectly vertical line. So when someone's building a wall, they could build off this line and know that this is plumb. It is vertically true. It's straight. It's not crooked. And when everything is built in alignment with this, you can know that what comes downstream from it will have structural integrity. And so when God's saying, I want you to seek good and love good, he's saying, align yourself with my standard of good. I am the plumb line. But the problem is we so often choose to just eyeball it. Where we decide, you know, well, hey, this is my definition of honesty is close enough. My business practices are basically ethical. I can determine my own sexual standards. I got a good grip on these things. But here's the danger. When we eyeball it, not only will it be out of alignment, but we will often fail to see how out of alignment we are. It's like if you've ever tried to, and men, I know you know this well, because if you're married, you've had to do this before. If you're hanging a picture or a wall hanging, you're usually the guy that's holding it. And then your wife is over here back a few feet and she's like, you know, move it this way, move it that way. Right, up, down, whatever it might be. But think about that. When you're right here and you're the one holding it, it's hard to really know, hey, is this centered on the wall? Is this where it should be? And so that's why we need someone who's stepped back and is able to say, hey, no, you need to go this way or that way. We need an outside perspective. That's exactly what God's plumb line is. It is the outside perspective that helps us to know if we are in alignment with his standard of good. And fathers, I want to challenge you. When you think about raising your family and building your home, you want to build something that lasts, legacy to your children. It all comes down to, am I going to lead? And am I going to align myself with the plumb line of what God says is right and what God says is good? That's how you build a family and a home that stands the test of time. So as we close, I think we all need to ask the question, have I grown comfortable and complacent in my relationship with the Lord? Material success in my life has increased, but maybe my spiritual passion has shrunk. If so, let today be the day where we drive a stake in the ground and say no more. I'm gonna seek the Lord and live. I'm gonna make the number one pursuit of my life seeking the Lord. Not chasing after this, not chasing after that. I'm gonna seek the Lord because I know that everything else will come into alignment when I seek the Lord. And so that's the desire of your heart this morning. I've asked the worship team to come and just lead us in a song that really gives voice to that desire of our heart. So what I want you to do is I want to ask you to stand. And if that's your cry this morning, Lord, that's my heart's desire, is to seek you and live. I want you to let the words of this song become basically your prayer this morning. your heart's cry to God. Let's sing together.